As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about David and Goliath this morning. Probably the most famous battle in all of history, David and Goliath. Just by way of brief reminder as to how we got here, we looked last week at the selection of David after God had set Saul aside. We saw that Saul's disobedience to God caused God to set him aside, reminding us that sin sets the men and women of God aside. We become useless, salt without savor. Saul having been set aside, God had prepared a man after his own heart. We saw that this was Little Red, David, the one who was out keeping the sheep, not even thought highly enough of by his father Jesse to respond to the call when he was told by Samuel, the great last judge and prophet of God, "Bring your sons that I might see which one God has chosen." Jesse brought seven of the sons, didn't even bring David in from the field. After Samuel had looked at all of those sons, said, "None of these is the one. Is there no one left?" He said, "Oh, just the kid. He's out taking care of the sheep." The kid came in, a little red-headed, probably freckle-faced, green or blue-eyed boy, very fresh in the face. And Saul, having been set aside, David was anointed by Samuel. We saw from that God doesn't judge from outside appearances, but by what's in the heart. And then we asked the question, how is it that God trains a man after his own heart? And we saw that that was a consequence of David having been left in solitude, in obscurity, in monotony, and in occasional danger from wolves and from lions. And that God trains us in that way too. The kind of heart that is produced by that sort of training is the heart that's reflected in the 23rd Psalm, a heart that's believing and quiet, a heart that's holy, seeking after righteousness, a confident, grateful, loyal heart to God. And then we close by wondering whether we are willing to allow God to use those same techniques to train our own hearts so that we too might be useful in His service. Now this morning we're going to look at 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, in which the story of the mighty battle between David and Goliath, the Philistine champion, is told. Now, this is going to be like a treasure hunt. We're going to begin to follow some strings, and then we'll end up at the end of what the teaching will be. It reminded me a little of a letter I saw a couple of weeks ago that you ladies will appreciate. It was written to those who are not happy with their husbands, and it said, if you're not happy with your husband, then please send your husband the lady whose name is at the top of this list. And put your name on the bottom. And if you don't break the chain within 6 weeks, you will receive 5,625 husbands. And surely there should be at least one good one amongst that group. And then there was, of course, the standard warning, do not break the chain. One lady did and got her own husband back. So this is going to be kind of like that. We're going to be following along, seeing if we can pick up some clues as we go. There are going to be some surprising things here. There were for me. I told Marcia last night, until I found a little pivot point in the passage, it wasn't clear to me how the whole thing hung together, and it was a little surprising to me. Our son David told us a story yesterday at lunch, and Marcia's going to wonder now how I'm going to clean this up for you, but I've already thought about it ahead of time. I'm going to tell the story. I really am. And David said that a salesman came to work for a group, and he was a brand new kid, never had sold anything before, and so they decided to give him the toughest job in the company. They said, "We've got 10,000 toothbrushes here we haven't been able to sell. If you can go sell those toothbrushes, you can have any job in the company." And the kid, being a quick thinker, went out and 2 days later came back and said, "I've sold all the toothbrushes." The president of the company said, "How did you do it?" He said, "It was simple. I set up a stand on the corner downtown, and I advertised free chocolate pudding samples. And as people would come by, they would take a bite of the chocolate pudding, and they'd say, 'Ew, that tastes like mud.' And I'd say, 'It is. Want to buy a toothbrush?'" And that's kind of the same way this passage is going to work out for us today. There'll be a few little twists and maybe some surprises. How am I doing? It kind of sinks in on you, doesn't it? A delayed reaction kind of a story. Three characters in the passage this morning. The first character, of course, is Goliath, the most famous pagan in all of Scripture. And the second is Saul, the lame duck king. And the third is David, the anointed shepherd. Now, the structure is very simple, really. The passage is long, but the structure is simple. The structure is Goliath's challenge, then Saul's response, how he responded and why, and then David's response, how he responded and why. And the interesting thing is that both Saul and David heard Goliath's response in the same way, except for one point. And that point is, as they say, whereby hangs the tale. Now, I ran across something interesting in my background reading this week that I want to share with you. It's a quote from Kipling, and Kipling said this, speaking of battles, he said, "The only thing more terrible in battle than an entire regiment of desperate men led by daredevil officers is a small group of Presbyterians who rise from their knees and go into action convinced they are about to do the will of God." Now, if that's a definition of Presbyterianism, I submit to you that David was the first Presbyterian, because he certainly rose from his knees and went into battle convinced that he was about to do the will of God. Well, let's look first then at Goliath's challenge, then at Saul's response, and then at David's response and see how they differed. Now, the background to the battle. The first portion of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel says, "The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim." Now, just so you'll know, the Philistines, ancient enemies of Israel, at the beginning of the Iron Age, were among the first to perfect the use of iron in the making of weapons in about 1200 B.C. They therefore overcame all of their neighbors because their weapons were vastly superior. They had what amounted to an iron monopoly. This was apparently a border incursion. This was not an all-out invasion by the Philistines, but they had come in to the territory of the Israelites. It says they're in Judah. They were camped in a valley that is about 15 miles to the west of Bethlehem. It's a valley that's approximately 1 mile wide. The landscape looks very much like West Texas, so if you think of the Big Bend Park as having been invaded by the Philistines, they're camped on one side of a mile-wide valley, a shallow valley up on one hill. Down below, there's a steep ravine with a creek in it, and then up on the other side of the hill, the reverse slope of the hill, is the army of the Israelites with Saul. Now, each one was occupying high ground, so there was a stalemate. Neither army wanted to sacrifice the high ground that it held, cross a ravine, and attack under a hail of arrows uphill against the other army. So they were stalemated. And now this champion, Goliath, appears. Now, Goliath is described as coming out from the camp of the Philistines. Goliath of Gath, it gives his height as 6 cubits and a span. Champion means literally he who fights between the lines. You'll recall from your high school and other classical reading that it was a Greek tradition that the armies chose a champion. The champions came out and fought, and whoever won, he gained the day for his entire army. Goliath is described as being 6 cubits and a span tall. A cubit was the length between an elbow and the tip of the finger. It was about 18 inches. A span was the length that the hand could stretch. 6 cubits in a span is about 9 feet, 6 inches tall. If you apply a body to that height, you would adduce that Goliath was 9 feet and a half and probably weighed 450 to 500 pounds. Make the refrigerator Perry look like a shrimp. A huge, imposing figure of a man. Now, he was not only huge, but he was a tested warrior, a man who had been a warrior all of his life, a man who was also clad in armor from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His armor is described in this passage. It says that he was wearing a helmet of bronze and he had a coat of mail. Now, apparently after he was killed, the Israelites went and measured all of the accoutrements of battle that he was wearing, because we have a very detailed description of them. It says that he was wearing a bulletproof vest that weighed 200 pounds, probably a coat of mail that came down to about the knees, that his shins were covered with bronze shin guards, that he had a javelin with a strap on it across his back, and that he was carrying a spear that had a head on it that weighed about 20 pounds. That's what a bowling ball weighs. So you can see what kind of a spear the guy was carrying. It was as big around as a weaver's beam, And in front of him was a wimp with a shield. He had a shield bearer who carried this enormous shield out in front of him to protect him from the arrows. And you can imagine how much that guy enjoyed the battle, because he was down there crouching, you know, behind the shield. Goliath is back taking all the glory, and the shield bearer is taking all the flak. So this is a 10-foot-tall Mr. T who is telling all of the Israelites that they are dead meat. Whoever steps out in the front is going to be laid low. And here's the way the challenge sounded if you had been standing on the hillside that morning. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to do battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And then on down in 16 it says, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took this stand morning and night." Now can you imagine that if you were a member of the army of Israel on those 40 mornings and 40 evenings? Every morning you get up and you turn on, you expect to see Bryant Gumbel on the morning show, and there's Goliath. In the evening you try to pick up a little 6 o'clock news with Dan Rather, there's Goliath again. And every morning and every evening the challenge is the same. He says, "Send me a man." I noticed in passing that his challenge is very subtle. Do you see the subtlety? It's a combination of a threat and a promise. And it's something that we hear still today, this same kind of threat and promise from our enemies, both our spiritual and our enemies in the material world. It goes like this: "Why should you die? Why not submit and live?" What's the slogan that sounds like that? Better red than dead, isn't it? You know, why not submit and live? Why not go along? Yes, you'll be servants, but we'll take care of you, and it's better to be a servant than it is to be dead. Better to be a live slave than a dead hero. Well, this is what the Israelites heard every morning for 40 days, every evening for 40 days. You could set your sundial by this guy. He was out there taunting the armies of Israel, and Saul, who was the king, and who was the logical man to answer the challenge. He was not only the king, but he was a full head taller than everybody else. Must have had a long neck, because it said from the shoulders up he was taller than everybody else. But Saul, instead of answering the challenge, was hiding in his tent. Let's look at it and see. 17:11 says that when Saul and all Israel heard these words every morning, every evening, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, dismayed is a word that means they had no idea what to do. No plan, no program, totally dismayed and greatly afraid, absolutely paralyzed with fear. Saul the king, why was he hiding in his tent? Well, we have learned from last week that the Spirit of the Lord, it says in 16, had departed from Saul. God had taken away his spirit from Saul, and we'll see why in just a moment. We see from this, too, that when the leaders lose heart, the people do also. You see that it's not only Saul who was afraid, but all of Israel. You remember that Roy Rogers always tried to shoot the chief, and then all the Indians were dismayed and ran away. Same thing here. When the chief of the Israelites was dismayed, the whole people was dismayed, had lost heart. Now, why had God taken his spirit away from Saul? Well, in 15:24, it said, it encapsulates the confession of Saul. Saul tells us why the Spirit was taken away from him. "I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." See, he knew what he had done. He knew he had done it just like we are. See, it's not that we don't know what to do. It's that we don't do what we know. Saul was the same way. He knew what to do, but he just didn't do what he knew. Now, right away, all you Bible scholars will have picked up on this. You know that there's trouble here, because it says, "I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." Somebody is following the crowd instead of following God. What was it that caused him to do this? Well, it was unfinished fights with the Amalekites. That's what got him into trouble. Back in 1 Samuel 15, if you were to read that, you would see that God had given Saul a special commission to go out and destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were also ancient enemies of Israel. They were the ones who lived on the Sinai Peninsula, and during the Exodus, they would harass the flanks of this great moving body of Israelites picking off the cripples and the ones who lag behind and occasionally doing battle with small groups. And God said, I want you to go and destroy them utterly and totally and leave nothing. Leave absolutely nothing. So Saul went out and he didn't do what God said. He destroyed almost everything, but he kept back some choice sheep and some oxen, and he also captured the king, Agag, to parade him around and show people what a great warrior he was. And God came to Samuel and he said, Saul has not done what I told him to do, so I want you to go and fire him as king. And so Samuel confronted Saul, and in one of the most humorous passages in this part of the scripture, Samuel comes up to Saul. Now the picture is, Saul has just finished what he considers a great victory over the Amalekites. Samuel, the anointed prophet and judge of God, comes to him, and he says, Saul, how did it go in the battle with the Amalekites? Saul said, fantastic. Wiped them out. Did an absolute number on them. You'll never believe what we did with the Amalekites. Did just what God told us. Samuel said, did you wipe them all out just like God said? He said, oh, sure, we did just what... And then Samuel cocks his ear and he said, Saul, what is that I hear in the distance? Is that bleating? Is that lowing? It sounds like cattle. Maybe something mooing in the background? And Saul says, oh... He said, I forgot to tell you about that. He said, the people didn't want to destroy all of the sheep and all of the goats and all of the cattle, so we just took the best stuff, but to sacrifice to God. See, that's what we wanted to do. We just wanted to keep a little stuff back, a few goodies to sacrifice to God. But it's all right, because we're going to sacrifice to God. And then Samuel makes this fantastic rejoinder. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And then, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Well, what he had done was not do what God told him to do. He had been clearly disobedient. So, Saul is now, as we see him here, in his tent. He has come to pieces like a Hong Kong suit. He is totally useless. He is out of service and he is out of business. Does it remind you that God is determined to make use of us, and he doesn't care what it costs us, because it's already cost him crucifixion? But in order for us to be useful, he's got to remake us. He's got to remake us, of course, into the image of Christ. How is Christ? Well, he's totally obedient to God. No compromise. And how are we? Well, we compromise all of the time, just like Saul does. For example, we dress up our little sins that we cherish with new names in order to be able to keep them back. Pride in someone else, well, that's high self-regard in me. Other people are stubborn, but I'm totally committed. Prejudice, well, that may be your problem, but I'm just convinced. Self-will, on your part only, I'm self-reliant. And, of course, you are have problems with anger, but as for myself, this which you see manifested is just righteous indignation. Well, see, to all of those who propose to be obedient to God, he says the same thing. All of these little things that we cherish must be put to death. And we complain, we hold up our hand and we say, hey, that's me you're killing down here. And God says, now you're beginning to get it. See, that's what it takes. The old self being put to death. Like Saul, who was granted victory by God, but held back the sheep and the oxen. We who've been granted victory by Christ on the cross, we still cling to these little sin goodies in our lives. And what is the result of that? Well, when the giants come to challenge us, we're cringing in our tents. We're powerless. We're dismayed. We don't know what to do. We're afraid. We are paralyzed by fear. And then the hooker, of course, is when we're not delivered, we blame God. His fault, right? Couldn't be mine. But the beauty of the passage, of course, is, and the thing on which the passage turns is, it doesn't have to be that way. That was Saul's reaction, but then right behind that comes David's reaction to the same challenge. Let's look at the story. The story, of course, is that David, while all of this has been going on, has still been faithfully keeping the sheep. 13 through 15 says, that the three eldest sons of Jesse, David's brothers, had followed Saul into the battle. They had joined the army, but David was too young. David was the youngest. David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. There he is, still tending the sheep while everybody else is out listening to the morning and evening report from Goliath on the hills west of Bethlehem. Well, but Jesse's father says, now look, your brothers are in the army, and I want you to take some food out there to them, because in those days you had to support the troops with family provisions. And here's some extra cheese for the boy's commander to curry a little favor with him. Go on out to the battle lines, take your brothers some food, and then bring me back a report and let me know how things are going. Well, David loads up the cart, and he picks up a few cheeseburgers all the way, holy onions, and takes them out to provision the brothers and a little extra for the commander as well. He arrives on the scene just at the time that Goliath is making his 41st challenge. Goliath doesn't know it, but it's the last day of Goliath's life. Now, what was it that David heard when he heard the challenge of Goliath? Look at 17:26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" And then listen to this. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Saul?" No, it doesn't say that. "Should defy the armies of the living God." Oh, Saul heard the challenge to him. David heard the challenge to the living God. David said, "Who is this turkey? I mean, who does this guy think he is? Who is that jackass over there on the other side?" You know, it reminds me of it's terrible to put people down as a Christian, but do you every now and then hear a classic put down that you can't get out of your mind? I'm going to share one with you, which I'll trust you never to use. A guy had something very unattractive done to him by another fellow, and he did it, as we often do, verbally, orally. And he turned to him, and in response to this put-down, he said, "Three things, and three things only, have no end: the sighing of the wind, the falling of the rain, the braying of the ass." This is what David was saying. What is that jackass I hear braying on the other side of the ravine, hurling imprecations against the armies of the living God? Well, Saul heard David asking this question. Saul called David into his tent, said, "Do you think you can fight this guy?" David said, "Absolutely, I can make mincemeat out of him." Saul said, "Fine, if you can fight him, I'll even lend you my armor." Now, this was a great honor, because the only armor in the whole Israeli army belonged to Saul and his son Jonathan. So Saul the king, not knowing, of course, that David is his successor, says, "I'm going to lend you my armor, and you go out and fight the guy." Well, David tries the armor on. 38 says, "Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a cloak of mail. David girded his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, but he was not used to them." And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these. I'm not used to them." Can you see this? Saul is a 52 long, and David is a 36 regular. And he's got this thing on him. I mean, Ben, how would you like to fit somebody in a suit that was that much too big for him? You know, he's clanking around like this. He can't even get his arms down to reach for the sword. And he looks up, the helmet is down over his eyes, and he said, "Saul, this is not going to get it. There is no way that I'm going to be able to fight that guy in this monkey suit. So I'm going to have to get rid of it." So he does. And of course, he takes only his staff and his sling, and he says to Saul that he will fight with other weapons. Well, of course, this is a beautiful picture of ourselves in God's service. Chuck Swindoll last week in California followed John Stott, who's the great Bible expositor and written many books, and he made me feel a lot better when he stood up and he said, "You know what I've always wanted to do? I've always wanted to be able to talk like John Stott." And he said, "I can't talk like John Stott. I've got to talk like Chuck Swindoll." It's marvelous to see how God has given each of us a personality, each of us particular gifts, and we're meant to take those gifts and to use them. Those are the weapons that God has given us to fight this spiritual battle that we're all involved in. In God's battles, we not only use only God's weapons, but we use only the weapons that He has trained us to use. That's what David knew, and that's what David did. And then, of course, the magnificent battle unfolds. It's told in 17:40 through 51. We won't need to read it all because it's very familiar to you, but certain passages will strike you. He goes out, David does, and he selects five smooth stones and he puts them in his bag. He takes his sling and he takes his shepherd's crook and he goes down to meet Goliath. When he goes down to meet Goliath, Goliath is incensed. He says, "Who is this kid that's come out here with sticks? Am I a dog that I'm supposed to fight against children like this?" And then he begins to curse David. He says, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You're just going to be meat for the buzzards, friend." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." See, Goliath had made a big, big mistake by challenging God. And David is telling him that, "You have defied God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." And then he tells him exactly what he's going to do. "I'm going to strike you down. I'm going to cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of the rest of these Philistines to the birds of the air to eat, that they may know there is a God in Israel, that this assembly may know the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he's going to give you into my hand." David's just telling him ahead of time what's going to happen to him. And then he puts word to deed. When the Philistine arose and came near, David ran quickly toward the battle line, put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took out his sword, drew it from his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. Well, the bare bones of the battle. A few sidelights. I just can't resist saying that when David took those stones out of the brook at this very tender young age, he thereby became history's first teenage rock star. There are, however, I noticed there are five stones. That's bad, isn't it, Ben? There are five stones. He only needed one stone. What were the other four stones for? Well, it turns out, as you read later in Chronicles, Goliath had four brothers. See, David was ready to take on the whole family, if necessary, in defense of the honor of God. Goliath's, would you like to know what Goliath's last words were? You're not going to like this either, Ben, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. The stone sank into his forehead. He fell on his face to the ground, and Goliath must have said, "Nothing like this has ever entered my mind before." Well, there he was. He was killed. How was he killed? Was he killed by the stone? No, he wasn't killed by the stone. David took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. Isn't that beautiful? God, I don't mean cutting off the head, but the symbolism is beautiful. God uses his enemy's own weapons to defeat them. We saw that a lot in Revelation, didn't we? God uses his enemy's own weapons to destroy them. Well, let's look for this one point of difference now as we begin to pull all of this together. The one point of difference is Saul heard a personal challenge, and therefore that demanded a personal response. And since Saul knew he wasn't equipped, he hid in his tent. David heard the challenge to God, not a personal challenge, but a challenge to God that demanded God's response. And therefore, David was an instrument under divine guidance. It was not David doing battle with Goliath, for the battle was the Lord's. Now, he heard it differently because he'd been prepared differently than Saul. How had Saul prepared himself for that day? Well, by focusing on himself and his own resources. How had David prepared himself for that day? By focusing on God and God's resources. What a great theme that is in the Scripture, isn't it? Preparation, being ready, laying foundations. We're constantly exhorted to do that in the Christian life. Being prepared for the day in order that having done all, we might stand. What is the summary then of David's response? 47 has it, "All this assembly may know the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. That was David's battle cry. When I was in junior high school, there was a bully in the class named Bo and a friend of mine named Skipper. The bully was one of these guys that was tall and angular and quick, and he did all kinds of cute things, like when you were walking down the hall, stick out his foot and cause you to trip. Or if you're carrying a big load of books, he'd come up and find the key book and flick it like this, and it falls in the hall, and there you are picking up, you know, in the midst of the herd, trying to make it in 5 minutes to the next class all the way across the campus. He had cute names for you like Fumblefoot and Four Eyes and Frogs on the Arms. Did you ever get a frog on the arm from a guy where he comes and he goes boop like this with his finger and it raises a little knot and he thinks it's hilarious, and for some reason you don't get the humor of it? And one afternoon, Bo told me, he said, "Four Eyes, this afternoon, you and I have a date on the playground when school is out." and I'm going to teach you a little something that you've never seen before about fancy footwork, because I'm going to do a dance on your chest. He said, this is going to be the afternoon that you're going to remember. Well, my only hope was to put on my longest face and present it to my friend Skipper, because he was a football player, had a neck about this big around. And so I put on my face and went to math class. This is in the seventh grade. And Skipper said, hey, Jack, what's the matter? I said, oh, nothing. He said, no, something's got to be the matter. What's the matter? And I said, well, you know, I told him the story of Bo. He said, don't worry about it. He said, go on to the playground. I'm going to be hiding in the crowd back behind, and when the right minute comes, I'll be there. Well, fortunately, when the right moment came, he stepped out and said, what are you doing to my friend Jack here? And Bo said, oh, he's your friend. Oh, he said, Skipper, I didn't know he was your friend. He said, no, man. He said, we're just talking. He said, we're just playing out here. And Skipper said, I tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm fixing to beat you up where your mama can't fix it. He said, I'm going to start whipping on you early Thursday morning, and I'm going to get finished late Friday evening. And Bo said, oh, no, man. He said, this is just a great, terrible misunderstanding. Well, after a few exchanges like that, we got it straight. And, of course, Skipper said to Bo, not only are you not going to pick on my friend anymore, he said, you're going to be his protector from now on. He said, you're going to see to it that nobody else bothers him. Because if anybody else bothers him, I'm not going to come looking for them. I'm going to come looking for you. Friend, it was marvelous. The whole rest of the year, I had an escort going from class to class. It was terrific. Wasn't it great for me to be able to answer that challenge, not in my own strength, but in the strength of my big football-playing buddy Skipper back behind me? Tiny illustration of what David must have felt like when he answered the challenge in the name of God. Why do you suppose David won this fight? Why do you suppose he won the fight? Well, I think four reasons, four rights. David won the fight because he fought first with the right motive. 17:46 says, the battle is the Lord's, that all men on earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He fought it for God's glory, not his own. He fought it with the right motive, God's glory. If you've been getting whipped up on by life, it may be that you have been motivated by the wrong motives. Is it really God's glory, or is it your glory that you're looking out for? David won because he had the right motive, also because he had the right weapons. He fought with God's own weapons. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Right motive, right weapons, and then, of course, the right spirit. Do you see David's spirit in this speech? He's completely confident. He talked about the battle as though it were already over. Told Goliath what he was going to do with him as though he were reading it from a history book. He said, friend, this fight is already over and done with, and you're laid out on the ground. He fought with the right motive, the right weapons, the right spirit, and finally, of course, the right commitment. His commitment was total. You see in the passage where it says, when Goliath appeared, David ran to meet him. See, there was no turning back. He may have had five stones, but he had time only to launch one. Our friend Steve Brown says that Christianity is a reality that you can never know until you've bet your whole life that it's true. See, that's commitment. The right commitment. David's was total. The right spirit, completely confident. The right weapons, God's own. And, of course, the right motive, God's glory. Well, in closing, I want to share with you just six quick principles that I see in this marvelous passage. Six principles stand out to me. Number one, God's victories are not won on the battleground, but on the training ground. A man after God's own heart. David was prepared for this battle by God. Long years of monotony with the sheep, all the other things that we've listed. God's victory is not won on the battleground, but David's training ground. Solitude, obscurity, monotony, and danger. I wonder where God is training you now. I really have two questions. Where is God training you now, and what is he preparing you for? So you can answer the first question, but you can't answer the second one. And that's what drives us crazy. We'd be willing to go through the training if we had a better idea of what we were being prepared for. But God is training all of us someplace now for work in his kingdom. Now, it may not be the kind of glorious work that David has done here. See, what we want to do is have God call us off the bench in the last minute of the Super Bowl and send us in to score the touchdown. Sometimes that happens, but mostly we're called to quiet obedience and to service. And that's the second thing that I see. God chooses his mightiest men and his mightiest women from the ranks of the quietly obedient. That's what David was, quietly obedient. He'd been anointed to be the king, and yet he stayed obedient quietly out tending the sheep. Do you see that that choice is contrary to all human reason? We'll never be able to figure God out. The third principle is that in God's place and in God's time, you will always find God's man or woman. In God's place and in God's time, you'll always find God's man or woman. See, never early, never late. David arrived right on time. You see God's sense of humor working here too. You remember Goliath's challenge? Give me a man! And God said, you got it, baby. Here he comes, right here, see? At the right moment, God's man appears. The fifth one is, the battle is the Lord's. What a magnificent statement that is. What a magnificent statement of faith. The battle is the Lord's. Can you look in the battles of your own life and make that statement? Because that statement is also a promise to you and to me. It's not our battle if we're standing as Christians. It's God's battle. Do you remember what he says in Zechariah? Not by might, nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. That's the way we marshal all of the power of the universe that flows through us to fight the battles of life. And then finally, Oz Guinness has said that at the heart of all sin is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Do you remember that great passage in Exodus that says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God when you've eaten and are satisfied and your gold and silver multiply. Beware that it was I who led you out from the hand of Egypt, delivered you from the house of bondage. It is I who am giving you power. Beware lest you forget. The last principle that I see here is, remember what God used to be, because what God used to be, he still is. Hallelujah. That's a good word. Let's thank him for that. Father, we thank you today for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your all-conquering power, for that power that flows through men and women of obedience and faith who are simply willing to be trained by you and when the time comes to stand for you. Help us today, in the midst of our own lives, to be that kind of a person, even one after your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen.